The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let me begin this morning by asking a very simple question. If Jesus Himself walked through that door right now, asked me to have a seat, and stood in this pulpit and began to speak to you this morning, would you listen? Would you listen attentively? What if the very presence of God this morning came down out of heaven as a ball of fire and lit this pulpit on fire but yet did not consume it and asked me to have a seat and begin to speak to us this morning? Would you listen to the voice of the God of creation? I think our worship might be a little bit different. I really do. I think if Jesus walked in or the Spirit of God were to fall upon this place and speak to us, I think we might respond to His Word differently. And I ask the question for this reason. Why? Why would we need Jesus to walk in the door? Why would we need the very fire of God to fall out of heaven and speak to us when what we have in our hand this morning is the very Word of God? The very Word of Christ. Is it any different than if God Himself were here, if Christ in the flesh were here, if the Spirit of God would appear and speak to us? Is it any different? Yes or no? It's not. Last Tuesday night, a group of us went and we watched a movie about a documentary about the discoveries and the continual discoveries of the Greek manuscripts. And we've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts that critics have gone through, and they've proven that this Bible, take your Bible in your hand, hold it in your hand, and I want you to look at it. Critics have proven that the words that we read on these pages today are like 99.99% accurate. That means when we open this book in our bedrooms, in our offices, when we sit here as a group of people gathered together, and we open this book, it's not words of man. You and I should literally fear and tremble at what we are about to read, because it is as if God was standing before us and said, "Listen to me, this is my word." Fear and tremble, listen, open your ears, open your eyes, and hear the word of God. So please this morning, as we read this text, and we study this text, please don't see it as John's opinion. Please don't see it as John's word. Please tune in and listen to God speak to your heart and to your soul. As Paul explains to us this morning, the purpose of the law of God and the reality of sin. Paul has been speaking to people who know the law. He's been speaking to Jews. And we know that the Roman church was a mixed group of Jew and Gentile. Would the Gentiles know about the law of God? I believe they would. How many non-believers do you know? How many agnostics? How many atheists do you know today that know the Word of God maybe better than some of us here? They know what the Bible says. So I got to assume that Gentiles in the Roman church were right there worshiping right next to Jews, and they know the law of God. And so Paul must explain the purpose of the law and the purpose, the reality of sin. Paul knows that some of his readers are going to read a truth like that found in verse 5, and they are going to be fighting mad. What did he say in verse 5? Let's read it. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, listen to this, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He knows he's going to have critics that say, Paul, we have studied the law, we have had the law handed down to us, and you're going to tell us that it's the law of God that is arousing in us a deeper desire to sin? So Paul, I think, takes the opportunity to explain the law and how good it is and what it does in our lives. So let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14, and study this text. Paul, speaking in verse 7, says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Understanding the law and sin is Paul's goal in our text this morning. From this text, we must understand some very, very important truths. The first thing that we must see is this, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. Verse 7, Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" Emphatically, he answers his question, "By no means." Absolutely not. "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul is anticipating the argument of his readers. Paul has said things like we find in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law increases our trespass. We find him in verse 5 of this very chapter, Paul says that the law arouses our sinful passions. So people are going to say, well, then we must conclude, therefore, Paul believes that the law is evil. The law is bad. The law is wicked. Paul's response, by no means. That is not how I view the law at all. Paul agrees with what the rest of the scriptures teach concerning the law of God, that it is perfect. The law of God is perfect. However, the law is good, it's perfect for specific reasons, and we must understand those reasons. Paul has already shown us in his writings to this point in the book of Romans that the law cannot save us. And he says in verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law is good and perfect at doing what God intended the law to do, and that is this, not save us, but to condemn us. The law of God pronounces us guilty. It reveals sin in our lives. In verse 7, he provides an illustration of what the law has done in his own life. The law, according to Paul, revealed that he was guilty of coveting. In other words, there was a time when Paul would say, "I didn't realize I was sinning. I didn't realize I was coveting, but the law did its job. The law made my sin against God absolutely, perfectly clear. I came to know sin. I was able to recognize my sin. The true color of sin was exposed." How did that happen, according to Paul? When he understood the law. When he came face to face with the law of God revealed it to him. But let me use an illustration to help us understand this. Have you ever, maybe this is just me that does this, have you ever been driving on the highway? And maybe you've been driving for a while and you get lost in a thought in your own head. Or you get lost in conversation with someone that you're riding with. And all of a sudden, it like hits you. I forgot I was even driving. Anybody ever had that experience? It's a scary feeling, isn't it? It's like, oh my goodness, how long have I been driving without any recollection that I'm flying down the highway at 70 miles an hour? That's a scary thought, right? I've done that before, probably more times than I would like to admit. I get lost in my brain, and it's a scary place to get lost. But I get lost in thought, or I get lost in conversation. All of a sudden, it hits me. I don't know where I'm at, and I have no clue what the speed limit is. You ever done that? You ever been driving down the highway, and you're like, I don't know what the speed limit is. This road has like 6 different speed limits. It changes all the time, and I don't know where I'm at, and I don't know what the speed limit is. Now imagine a police officer pulls you over. He pulls you over, and he walks up to the window, and you roll down the window. He says, "Ma'am, you were driving 80 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone." Do you think the police officer is going to be like, when you say this, "Well, I didn't know what the speed limit was. I didn't know it was 55. I was ignorant of the law." What do you think the officer is going to say? "Well, that's okay. Well, we got some law enforcement people here this morning. Would you say that's okay? No, you're going to say, well, number one, it's dangerous that you're driving down the road and you're off in La La Land and you don't know what the speed limit is. You should know. Now let's continue down that illustration. You're driving down the road, you kind of wake up back to the reality of driving, and you realize, I don't know what the speed limit is. As you fly down the highway at 80 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you finally see that white sign, and it says 55 miles an hour, what has the law done for you? It has revealed to you the standard of the law, and it's also revealed to you that you have broken that standard. The speed limit is 50. You are driving 80. You are a transgressor of the law. And this is Paul's exact point. He says, I didn't know I was a transgressor. I didn't know I was a sinner. I didn't know I had transgressed the God of creation until the law exposed it to me. It showed me. And when it revealed it to me, I became sinful. It's like, I remember being a child. You remember, anybody still use those little dusters, the feather dusters? Anybody ever use those anymore? Some of you still use them? I haven't seen one for a while, but my grandma used to use those feather dusters. And it's funny. It's really kind of funny when you think about it. There's dust on the table, and you feather dust it, and what happens to the dust? You're just kind of relocating it to another place to land, right? I remember my grandma, she would start dusting around, and then after she dusted for a while, she would walk over, and she'd yank the curtains open. You know what I would think? I cannot believe I'm breathing that. Because what did I see as soon as she yanked the blinds open? The whole room was filled with dust. Did the light create the dust? The dust was there. What did the light do? It simply revealed what was already there. And this is Paul's point. The law of God reveals to you what's already there. It's not that when you go to the hospital and the doctor does x-rays and says, sir, I found cancer in your body. The x-ray is not created the cancer. The x-ray has what? Simply shown you what is already there. And this is Paul's point, that the law of God shows us, reveals to us the standard of God, and then secondly, how bad we have fallen short of his standard. Paul's point is that the law of God is perfect in revealing to me my sin. This is why I believe it is so vitally important to use the law of God in our evangelistic efforts, because the good news is never good to people that don't first understand that we have transgressed God's laws and his commands. We must first understand that we are guilty before God before the good news makes any sense. The doctor must first show me, yes, I do and have indeed have cancer, before medicine looks good. I mean, who wants to put medicine into their body that's going to hurt, make my hair fall out, if I'm not convinced that I'm sick and I need the medicine? Nobody. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor. Your translation may say schoolmaster. The law has become our tutor. The law has become our schoolmaster. It's as if Paul says, the law takes us by the hand and it leads us to school. But that tutor, that schoolmaster, can only take us so far. Once it's time to graduate, the law can't do it. Look what he says. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to what? To Christ. So that we may be justified by what? Faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. He says the law takes us by the hand, and it's really good at what it's supposed to do. It makes us guilty. It pronounces us guilty. It reveals our sin so that we would come running to Christ, believing upon Christ. And then once faith has come and we rest in Christ, the law for that work has done its job. We're no longer under it. He says something very similar in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I know it's been a while since we've been there, but listen to what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Remember what he said last week? That those who have died are severed from the law and can be joined to another? Remember that? To those who have not been severed from the law and joined to another, namely Jesus Christ, they're still under the law of God. And he says, the law speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The purpose of the law is for you and I to look at the law and say, I'm guilty. And the wages of sin is death. And hell is for eternity. What hope is there? Well, there's great hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The law says, do not lie. Anybody here that's not guilty? The law says, do not steal. Anybody here that's not guilty? When I was in the Army, we used to joke and say that if you took something from the Army and kind of made it your own, it's just reallocation of assets. That's a really fancy way of saying I'm stealing. No, I'm just relocating assets. No, you're stealing. The Bible says thou shalt not steal. It says the Bible says that we should not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not worship other gods. Do not commit adultery. And I would confess to you this morning, you could line the Ten Commandments up and I've broken every one of them. You say you've committed adultery, John? Not physically, but right here and right here I have. You say you've murdered, John? Not physically, but right here and right here I have. Because Jesus says to hate your brother is the same thing as committing murder. And I would say I've broken them all. Can the law save me? Can the law fix this problem of mine? No. The law can only leave me guilty, pronounce me guilty, and leave me resting and trusting, relying upon Jesus alone for salvation. Verse 12, Paul sums up his assessment of God's law. To anybody who would accuse him of disregarding and calling the law not good, he says in verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the first thing we must see is the purpose of the law, and that is to condemn us, to show us our guilt, to prepare us for the good news of the gospel, which brings us secondly to the progression of sin. So Paul's dealing with the law, and then secondly, he's dealing with sin. So let's look at the progression of sin. He says in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, the sin lies dead. The word opportunity is an interesting word. It means a starting point. I looked this word up in several Greek lexicons. Thayer's Greek lexicon used the imagery of a military base of operation. In other words, there's multiple military operations going on, but there's one base. When I was in the Army, we had something called the TOC, T-O-C, which means Tactical Operations Center. That was the base. And they were responsible for sending out all the missions. And so Paul says there's a base when it comes to sin. Look what he says. But sin seizing an opportunity. There's the base camp. The command center. And here's his point. Sin has a starting point. Sin has a base camp with a... Where's the starting point? Paul says it's in the law. And here's the point. The end of verse 8. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, where there is no law, sin lies dormant. Sin lies inactive. But when the law is put into place, sin becomes active. It becomes alive. It becomes vigorous. Why is that? Why is it that when God gives us law, sin becomes alive? You know why it is? Here's why. Because we are self-centered, prideful, I'll do it my own way people, aren't we? We are opposed to law. We are opposed to people limiting us, right? Imagine with me for a moment. Mom grocery shops. This is an illustration from the Wisdom House. Mom grocery shops, and every time we grocery shop, she comes home with 3 or 4 pails of Bluebell ice cream. Okay? Mom comes home and she places Bluebell ice cream in the freezer. Kids come home from school and they walk in, they notice Mom shopped. I see new groceries, I see things. Eli opens up the freezer door and he sees Bluebell ice cream. No big deal. We always have Bluebell ice cream. He shuts the door. Vanessa, up in the bedroom upstairs, she knows her children well, so she knows the first thing they're going to do is start raiding the new groceries. So she hollers down, don't eat that Bluebell. It's for the fellowship meal at church this week. What's the first thing Eli wants to do with Bluebell ice cream at that point? Eat it. Why is that? Because Mom just told me, don't eat the Bluebell. That's the nature of mankind, and I pick on Eli. I would probably be right there with him trying to eat it as well. The reality is this, is that we are opposed. We as human beings, in our sinful, fallen nature, we are opposed to anybody telling me, you can't do that. My dog, Spurgeon, I've got a chocolate lab, his name is Spurgeon. He has got a bowl of water and a bowl of food that's always got food and water in it. Well, I say always, usually has food and water in it. He has access to his food all the time. You know how many times I've ever seen my dog slobber over his dog food? Never. But my dog is not supposed to have human food. But you have children, some of you, and you know how well children listen to the rules, right? He's not supposed to have human food. So we sit around the table, and we have our steak or our hamburger, our tacos or whatever it is, and I look over at my chocolate lab Spurgeon with about a foot-long thing of slobber hanging from his mouth. If you've never experienced it, it's a great way to enjoy your meal, a dog slobbering. But here's the reality. I've never seen my dog slobber over his dog food that is always there, always accessible. It's his. But he will stand there, and what he knows is not his, what he is forbidden from, he will slobber, he will salivate, knowing, I want that because it's better. It's like a school teacher who steps out of the school, is going to step out of the classroom. Remember being young? And the teacher said, I'm going to go run to the office. Do not fill in the blank. What's the first thing as a boy, especially, that you wanted to do as soon as she said, don't do that, and walked out the door? Exactly what she just told you not to do. And you've probably experienced it. You either started to do it, or you saw people that started to do it, or you at least wanted to do it. Why is that? Because being told not to do something in the fallen nature of man stirs something up inside of us that says, that's what I want to do. One neuroscientist I read this week stated that the human brain, listen to this, this is neuroscience. He said that the human brain is wired, this is his words, to pursue our self-interest as we go against authority that seeks to control us. That's mankind. Don't tell me what I can and cannot do. I will do what I want to do. I read an article this week about the thrill and the rush associated with shoplifting. The number one reason given in that article for people that habitually shoplift is not that they need something. It's not need. It has nothing normally to do with need. It's the adrenaline rush of knowing I'm not supposed to do this, and the thrill of seeing if I can do what I'm not supposed to do without getting caught. That's the number one motivator for people who habitually shoplift. They don't need hair ties. They don't need a hairbrush. They probably got three at home. It's just the desire to say, I know I'm not supposed to, but can I do it? Can I get away with it? That's the heart of fallen man. This is exactly what Paul is saying. The law brings sin to life. When God says, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not, or thou shall, it stirs in the human unregenerate heart a desire to rebel. He says in verse 8, the law worked in me and sin came to life. Can you relate with that? The law didn't create sin. It was simply revealing what was already there. Just like the light didn't create the dust particles, it simply revealed what was already in the air. It's not by accident, I don't think, that Paul uses the sin of coveting to illustrate his point. I would make the argument that coveting could cover every one of the commandments of God, because ultimately it's conveying to God, I'm not satisfied with what you've entrusted to me. I don't think you've given me enough. And coveting, we go and we pursue more. God, it's not enough. I want more sex. I want more power. I want more money. I want more position. I want more respect. I want more possessions, whatever it may be. And he has us all, right? He's got every one of us at that point. Because every one of us have lived in our lives saying to God, whether we say it verbally or non-verbally, God, I'm not satisfied with that house. I want more. I'm not satisfied with that car. I want more. I'm not satisfied with that man. I'm not satisfied with that woman. I'm not satisfied with this job. I'm not satisfied with these clothes. I want more. And God, you haven't given me enough. The heart of sin right there. Notice verses 9 and 10 before we move on. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Paul was a zealous, law-keeping Jew. And he had convinced himself that he was alive by stringently trying to keep God's law. A living without an awareness of the seriousness and the consequences of sin. But when the law of God penetrates the heart and the mind of sinful man, when we truly see how badly we have transgressed the law of God, Paul says we die. We see our true and utter state of depravity, our pride and our confidence in self and our efforts to be right with God is completely shattered. Let me read to you real quickly. This is not going to be on the screen. This is just something that's just kind of been penetrating my heart this morning. I just want you to see an insight of who Paul is. And I'm sure you're familiar with this text. Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is Paul describing his life as a Jew. Listen to what he says. If anybody has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is Paul. This is who I was. Paul speaking, man, I was stringently trying to keep that law. If we kept going, though, he says, I count it all as rubbish. I throw all that junk away because I found Christ. The transformation of this man from trying to stringently keep the law to resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Hear me. This is sobering, but listen to me. I am confident that hell will be filled with some of the most religious people you've ever met in your life. People who thought I'm keeping rules and I'm keeping regulations and man, I'm going through the checklist and boy, is God impressed with me. And have never seen the depravity of their heart, soul, and mind and look to Christ by faith to be justified. If that is you today, if you would say today, man, that's me. I'm relying on laws, I'm relying on rituals, I'm relying on lists of do's and don'ts and really trying to get myself to God. If that is you today, the command to you is to repent of your sins, to see sin in yourselves, to own your sin as your own, confess them before God, repent of it, and place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law, the progression of sin. Thirdly, the product of sin. Verse 11, Paul says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The law is given, it brings sin to life, and with it comes some devastating results. Just a couple that I want you to see. If you still think that dabbling in sin is okay for the Christian, if you'd say, you know what? This holiness talk, David, it's just a little overrated. It's just a little more than what I'm willing to really pursue in my life. You know, this putting sin to death, Paul, I'll let the preacher do that stuff, but not for me. Listen to what Paul says as he talks about the product of sin. First, he mentions deception. Verse 11, that sin deceived me. When I read that, I thought of, who did you think of? Adam and Eve, right? Genesis 2:16, God tells Adam and Eve, from any tree of the garden you may eat. Verse 17, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. We could say that's law. That's command of God. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Then comes the crafty serpent. What does he say? Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 4, you surely will not die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, we know what happens. Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit, which gives birth to sin, which ushers in death to mankind. Chapter 3, verse 13, God asks an interesting question of Eve. He says to Eve, what is this you have done? Listen to her answer. The end of verse 13. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Sin is deceptive. The Bible even cautions you not to even trust your own heart, because it is wicked and exceedingly wicked, exceedingly deceptive. I hear people say all the time, well, I don't believe that's how things are going to work out. I don't believe that what you're teaching is exactly right. I'm thinking, you're going to trust your own heart, your own mind over the living Word of God? Well, I don't think God is going to judge people the way the Bible says it's going to. You're going to trust your own reasoning versus the living Word of God? Let me know how that works out for you. The deception of sin. Look again at Romans 7, verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The deception of sin. We all know this all too well. We've all been deceived by sin. And oh, how subtly it happens. Someone made the statement, I don't know who said it, but you've probably heard the statement, but I thought it would be good for us to hear it again. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And some of us can relate with that statement and the truths that are found in it. Sin is a deceiver. Hear the warning of Holy Scripture. Sin is a deceiver. Not only is it a deceiver, I would say this, that it is a murderous enemy. Sin is a murderer. I'm just going to throw some text at you, and you can think about these. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. There is made reference to the sport of boxing in the Grecian games, and sin is depicted as a trained enemy, a trained foe. Now be honest, how many of us in our battle against sin have viewed sin that way? A trained enemy, like a boxer. Mike Tyson coming at you, ready to swing and hit you and knock you down and defeat you. How many of us view sin that way? Too often we see sin as this little petty, little trivial thing. The writer of Hebrews says you better see it as an enemy, a trained enemy who would love to devour you. Here's some areas that sin will affect us, our mind. Romans 7, verse 23 says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin is a murderous enemy who will attack our mind. Sin is a murderous enemy that will attack our soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Listen to Peter's warning. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. A murderer coming after your mind, a murderer coming after your soul. A murderer who would love to surround us and overwhelm us. The writer of Hebrews again in Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, let us lay aside every encumbrance or hindrance and the sin which so, what? Easily entangles us. Sin coming after your mind. Sin coming after your soul. Sin desiring to entangle you. Wrap you up. A murderer who wants to have control, reign over you. Romans 6, verse 12, we just read it. Do not let sin rule or control or reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Sin attacks the mind, it attacks the soul, and it tries to entangle you so that it rules, it reigns, it sits as king in your life. And the end is death. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Listen to James' admonition. Now listen to his warning. But each one is tempted, listen to this, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Is your lust different than my lust? Probably. You might look at the things that tempt me and say, man, that's dumb, John. Why are you tempted by that? And I might look at you and say, well, that's dumb. Why are you tempted by that? That's why it's called my own lust and your own lust. James says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Listen, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. If you are trife with sin, if you are not serious with sin, guess what? It's going to eat you alive. That's why Paul is emphasizing on the reality and the command to put it to death. Sever ties with sin. Dead to sin, alive to God. When the law is in place, Paul says it provides sin with a breeding ground, a starting point, a base camp. And this brings us to our final point. But the law is vital for the lost. Verse 13, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Mankind has this tendency, we're seeing it in our evangelistic training. Mankind has a tendency to think that we're good. In our own estimation, yeah, I'm a good person. The law pronounces us something differently. It pronounces us sinners, transgressors, to use Paul's words, enemies of God, separated from God, worthy of the wrath of God. And the law of God is good to those who are lost to help them understand and see their standing before a holy and righteous God, that they are guilty and in need of redemption, appropriated only through the blood of Jesus. The end of verse 13, Paul says, through the commandment, through the law, sin would become utterly sinful. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I looked up that word in the Hebrew this week. That word converting literally means to turn back, to return. The psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, returning, turning back, converting the soul. If you hear this morning, you say, I'm a good person. I think God will let me in. Take a good look at God's law. Examine your own life against His law. Be honest before God. The commandments, the law, Paul says, are good. They're just not good to save us. They are good to do what God has designed the law to do, and that is to condemn us, preparing us to hear the good news of the gospel. I heard a story about a man who purchased a little white mouse to feed to his pet snake. He took the little white mouse and he placed it down in the glass cage of the snake and he closed the lid. And he says it was as if the mouse knew, well, I got a problem on my hands. He said this mouse, it looked like he was just kind of thinking about, what do I do here? How do I fix this problem? And quickly, he said, this mouse went to work. The snake was lying on a bed of sawdust, and the snake or the mouse quickly began to shovel little specks of sawdust until the whole snake was covered up. Couldn't even see the snake anymore. The man that told the story said it was quite funny. He thought he had solved his problem. He thought, I'll just cover it up. I'll just make it where nobody can see it, and all is good. Well, we all know the reality of when the snake comes to life and the snake is finally hungry, what's he going to do? He's going to uncover himself, and he's going to devour this little mouse. You see, the problem, the predicament that the little mouse was in needed help from outside of himself. Covering up the snake is comparable to you and I trying to cover up our sin. Well, sin is going to come alive, Paul says, and it's going to devour us. It's a murderous enemy. I have tried the path, friends, of covering up sin. I've gone down the path of trying to clean myself up and say, well, I'm going to go into church and I'm going to look like I got all my ducks in a row. That path does not work. The only hope the little mouse had came from outside the cage when the man had pity on it and said, you know what, I'm going to save you. And he plucked the little mouse up and took it out. No matter how hard we try, as we try to deny or cover up our sinful nature, it's absolutely fool's work. Sin will eventually awake from sleep and devour us, were it not for the saving grace and work of the Master's hand, who would pluck us out by grace. Can I ask you today, are you trusting in the works of your own hands? Are you trusting in the works of your own ability to try to make yourself right with God? Or have you looked to Christ, the Redeemer, who shed His blood, who laid down His life, as Brother Richard shared with us before we observed the Lord's Supper? Are you trusting in the One who said, "It is finished"? Are you resting today in the cleansing, redeeming, justifying, saving blood of Jesus? I'm going to close with one last little admonition to you. I want to encourage you, because I know the battle, because I fight the battle with you. Some of us are saying, man, sin, fighting against sin is hard. Fighting against sin is, where's me out? Let me close with just a word of encouragement to continue to fight the good fight. To strive to put sin to death until we breathe our last and meet our King face to face. I want to encourage you, don't grow weary. Fight. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Friends, the battle against sin is a serious game. It's not meant for sissies. That's why Paul says, put on the full armor of God. That's why Paul says, I fought the good fight. That's why the imagery all through the New Testament is this imagery of warriors going to battle. It's not a sissy's game. It's a war that we must seriously engage in every moment of every day as we seek to live to the glory of God. In the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter compares people who have heard the gospel yet continue in unrepentant sin. He compares them to two very odd things at first. He compares them to a pig who returns to the mud and a dog who returns to its vomit. And here's his point. Trying to legalistically and morally clean yourself up and get yourself to God is about as good as cleaning a pig and washing a dog's mouth. You can take a pig out of the mud and you can wash it, you can cleanse it, you can put a bow on its head and make it look all nice and pretty, but give the pig the opportunity to go back to the mud. And where's the pig going? Right back to the mud. Right back to the mire. Why is that? Because the nature of the pig has not been changed. You just cleaned it up on the outside and its nature is still the same, and it goes right back to what it used to enjoy. Take the dog who vomits up its food up on the ground. Another nice appealing thought, right? Take that dog, brush its teeth, wash its mouth out, spray some Benaca in its mouth, some mint spray in its mouth, and let the dog go. And what's the dog going to do? It's going to go right back to the vomit that it just threw up, and it's going to put it right back in its mouth and take it down. Peter's point is this. You and I are not in need of laws and rules and regulations. We're not in need of do's and don'ts. We're in need of a change of nature. And if your nature has been changed by the redeeming work of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God lives within you and you name Christ as Savior, He's calling us to stop being pigs and stop being dogs, that return to the mud and return to the vomit, instead live differently. You read it this morning, brother. God says, "I am holy. Be holy in all your conduct as He is holy." I pray that each of us today would walk out of these doors with a desire, with an intent to put sin away and to honor and glorify God until we meet Him face to face and hear Him say, "Well done." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise You. God, we turn our hearts to You with love and adoration and praise and worship. For You have sent Your Son to do a work that none of us could do on our own behalf. The bread of life the Lamb of God, God incarnate, came down out of heaven and lived among us. Lived a perfect and sinless life. Went to a cross as our substitute. He took upon himself your wrath for our sins. It pleased you, says Isaiah, to crush your own son for my sins. He rose from the grave. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And he offers to any one of us here today that would hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and trust Christ Jesus as our Savior. Jesus says, to those who would come, he will cast out none. Father, we praise you for the gracious work of Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. We praise you that we can stand today, 2,000 years separated, and proclaim that same message, that there is redemption, there is justification, there is reconciliation to you, our Creator, one way and one way only, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, my prayer in my life, in my home, in this church, and in the homes of each person sitting here, Lord God, in the lives of every person sitting here, is that we can say with confidence that we know Jesus as our Savior. A personal relationship with Christ, that we are recipients of this gracious offer by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. And until we breathe our last breath, we will fight the good fight, and we will desire to live lives that bring honor and glory and praise to you alone. We praise you. We love you. We lift these prayers. We lift these people to you, asking you to have your will and way in Jesus' name.